Your Bible tonight, the 1 Peter chapter number 5. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 tonight. Actually, we're going to spend a few minutes on verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Our main focus is going to be verses 10 and 11 this evening. We're almost finished with the book of 1 Peter. I've enjoyed going through the book of 1 Peter together. You'll be praying with me as we see how the Lord will lead, whether we go right into 2 Peter or there'll be another book of the Bible that we will begin here. There is a couple spots that we skipped over, and I know we're going to go back to there on Sunday night for a few weeks. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter number 3. The reason why we did that is because a lot of the people were in the back on Wednesday nights when we hit that part, and I wanted to just give the opportunity for the whole church to hear about husband's role and the wife's role, and since we've been talking about families and teenagers and parents on Sunday nights, we figure we're going to take at least a week or two to look at the wife and also the husband role. So 1 Peter chapter 3, probably looking at verses 1 through 10, it'll probably take us a few weeks. So I encourage you to make sure you're back on Sunday nights. You'd be praying for those. I tell you what God's role for a husband and God's role for a wife is something that's contrary to what our culture teaches. And so I think, I don't know if you'll enjoy it, but it'll at least be a biblical, and I think it'll be something that would be profitable for us too as we look in 1 Peter chapter 3 on Sunday night for a little while. But in 1 Peter chapter number 5, we're going to be talking and preaching a message tonight, Standing in the Grace of God. Standing in the grace of God. And here, verses 10 through 14, the Bible says, but the God of all grace. Isn't that a wonderful title? God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, those are the two verses we're going to focus on here in just a minute, but we're going to close out here the book here and just give you a little commentary in these last couple of verses. He's saying, he finished it there in verse number 11. He's kind of writing his closing statements, talking about the people who are with him. It says, by Silvanus. Now, this, I believe most commentators, everybody agrees, this is Silas. Also, he's mentioned this name before in other parts of the Bible. When it says, by Silvanus, I think it means that he's actually the one pinning the words here. Peter is the one that's dictating it. Peter is the one that has been under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think that Silvanus, or Silas here, and Silas is one that was in jail that was singing at midnight with the Philippian jailer, and the chains fell off and the doors opened up. We remember that story back in the book of Acts. But he says, by Silvanus, I think he's saying he's the one that's pinning it while Peter is dictating it. He said, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The true grace of God. And once again, remember what we talked about there is, during that time period, just as it is today, there's an attack on grace. Some people think because of God's unmerited favor and he's always going to demonstrate and show us grace means that we can live in sin and we can do whatever way we want. But in Romans chapter 6, we've learned many times that, you know, should we continue in sin? God forbid. That's not why God gives us grace. He gives us grace so we can choose to live for him by liberty. And it says, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. Now, some people would differ where this is at. If you listen to a Roman Catholic, they would say that Babylon here is Rome, and that because of the fact that Peter, during all these years, had been at Rome, because they believe he was the first pastor or the first priest of the church. He was the head of the church. But if you go and you do some reading and some research, you see the different places where Peter was. Remember when he was in Galatia and he met with Paul there and different places throughout all the New Testament. He was not in Rome all those years that Rome says he was. The Catholic Church says he was. And what does it mean that is at Babylon? I think it's saying this is where he's at. He's in Babylon at this point in time. Elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, who is Marcus here? This is John Mark in reference. Once again, he's been called this name before in other parts of the New Testament. Marcus is his son, not physically, but spiritually. He helped disciple John Mark. And remember, John Mark was the one that went with Paul, and he deserted Paul and Barnabas, but later on, Paul said he was profitable for his ministry. Verse 14, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Now, this was tradition back then. They used to greet one another with kisses. Now, most tradition tells us that the male would greet the male with a kiss on the cheek. It wouldn't be a man kissing a woman. It's not the type of thing. But this is the way that we would consider our handshakes of today. It's something that is done, and we're going to stick with the handshaking here at our church, right? Amen. Nobody tried to kiss me after church except for my wife. And, you know, it's greeting one another with a kiss of charity. It's just the idea that it's a friendliness. It's a love that's there. And that next phrase, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, there's the idea of, you know, peace. That's what Jesus Christ offered them. It's the type of peace they can have. Who wrote this book? It was Peter. Who was he writing to? This is the first century church he's writing to. This is the church that's under Nero at this point in time. This is when it was illegal to be a Christian. And as this was, Nero was this maniac. And we talked about him before. He was this crazy guy that would throw the Christians out inside the arenas, and the lions and the tigers and the bears would rip the Christians apart. This is the guy who would dip him in oil and then hang him in his garden and light him a fire just because they believed in Jesus Christ. And this is who Peter is writing to. He has written in this an idea how to be strong throughout all these trials, throughout all these testings. And we're coming to these last couple of verses, and he says, this is what God wants to do in your life. This is what God is trying to do in your life. This is God's goal for you, that the God of all grace, and it says that after you suffered a while, he wants to do four things. He make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So tonight we're going to look at this idea of standing in the grace of God, and point number one is God in his grace. God in his grace. That word grace is a wonderful word. It's something that we learn more and more about. God, grace is God's giving and blessing, not because of what we are doing, but in spite of who we are. God's grace is his unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Most of us seen that acrostic grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But you think about it, when we learn that his grace is sufficient, that's an amazing thing. That's one of those transforming truths that we've been talking about in Sunday school. When no matter what we're going through, we realize that God's unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved favor in our life is sufficient for us to make it through. We can do what these first century church did. We can stand in persecution. We can stand in any situation because of God's grace. We look here in verse number 10, it says, but the God of all grace. And I think about that, and it's a wonderful title for him. It's his grace that carries saints through all types of circumstances of life. During this terrible persecution by Nero, his grace was available to all of us. Peter reminds his readers that God's grace was available for every need, and he is the God of all grace. So to speak, he has monopoly on the grace issue. It is an amazing resource. It is a limitless supply available at all times. One preacher put it this way, God's grace provides strength enough for every situation. God's grace provides living grace. God's grace provides grace for dying. Grace to deal with the penalty of sin, and grace to overcome the power of sin. Grace to face persecution, grace to forgive the persecutor. Grace to see us through, and grace to get us home. God's grace guarantees us a share in God's eternal glory. God's grace is sufficient to translate that into a living reality. Satan cannot win. God's grace cannot fail. The preacher continues on by saying this, and it is ours because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He said, let the lion roar. As we looked in verse number 8, it talked about the devil, the roaring lion. Neither the old lion Satan, nor 10,000 Neros, nor the prospect of persecuted death, nor anything else can stop God's grace in Christ from getting to us. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's God's grace that we need to seek for. We need to understand every situation that we're under. It's God's grace that leads us to salvation. It's God's grace that allows us to be here in this world. It's God's grace that allows us to have his word and to be able to fellowship among believers. And what would be able to stop God's grace? As Paul wrote it, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, there is nothing that can separate us from the grace of God and the love of God. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are you getting at, Pastor? I'm saying that these people needed to hear this. They were facing death. They were facing losing their wives and losing their children. I've been watching and doing a little reading about the martyrs, and I've been seeing all the things and the challenges that they faced and the peace that they had and the confidence they had in God. And yes, it meant that they were going to give up their children to go stand before the lions. All they had to do was recant. All they had to do was be able to burn some incense to the gods or their loyalty to the emperor as God. And they refused to do that because of the fact that the grace of all God, the God of all grace, he was there for them. He offered this to them. They could live their lives. And these people needed to hear this. And I think we need to hear it too, because we're in challenging times. I know that no one is trying to put you to death more than likely because of your beliefs in Jesus Christ. But we many times have been pushed to stop living for God, stop singing for God, stop witnessing for God, stop doing what we know we're supposed to do. But we need to hear that the God of all grace is trying to do something in your life. Look what it says here. Not only is it God in his grace, but I want you to see God in his goals. But the God of all grace, who have called us into his eternal glory, you know, he has called us by Christ Jesus. We are someday headed to heaven. We're going to be in eternal glory. But there's, before we get there, it says, after that you have suffered a while. He's saying, look, there's something in between the eternal glory that we receive in heaven that Christ, as God, has called us to the point that where we're at right now. He says that ye have suffered a while. Now, look what he's trying to get to. Look what God's goal is. He says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, God comes to this goal and he allows us to suffer. Say, why in the world would God allow us to suffer? Well, we've been talking about Joseph on Sunday mornings. He uses our sufferings to discipline us. He uses our sufferings to help develop us. You think about the story of Joseph and what happened to him. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. They lied about him to his father, taken to Potiphar, lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail. He wasn't ready to become the prime minister of Egypt. God had a desire to use him to save many people alive. He had a desire to, I think if you look back over history and what Joseph did and bringing them to the land of Egypt, God giving him that great testimony as after suffering for those 430 years of slavery, God had all this worked out. All this providence was his purpose and his plan. But Joseph wasn't ready at 17 when he got sold into slavery. Yes, he was ready to be a good worker at Potiphar's house. And after a few years, he was ready to take on Potiphar's wife and be able to run away from the temptations. But he wasn't ready to be the prime minister of Egypt. He wasn't ready to forgive his brothers the way that was intended. He had to go through all those trials, and God was disciplining him and God was developing him, and he made him the man that God wanted him to be. To the point where he came in chapter 20, he says, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God had a plan for him, and Joseph's sufferings made him a man of God. The God wanted him to save much people alive. I want you to understand that God uses sufferings in our life to help discipline us and help to develop us. And that's when he says here, he says, after, he says, that ye have suffered a while. You know, God in his sufferings, he puts on a scope of the severity that Satan can cause trials in our lives. God draws a line and says, hey, Satan, you can't go past that spot. Remember in the story of Job, Satan came and said, hey, the reason why Job serves you is because of the fact that you've given all these things. He says, if you'll take everything away, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, you can take everything away, just don't touch him. And later on, Satan comes back and says, yeah, of course he hasn't cursed you yet because of the fact that you have not let me touch him. You let me touch him, he's going to curse you. And then God allows him to touch him with all those boils. He says, but you can't kill him. And what is he doing here? the Job that was found in Job chapter 3, where he was regretting the day he was born. And when he was in later on in the book where he was talking about his righteousness and his own goodness, there is a much stronger Job later on in Job chapter 42. One who prays for his friends. One who says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. He sees God. He understands who God is. The trials and the temptations and the hardships that were brought into Job's life made him a better Christian. There is a supernatural work that God does in suffering. Either it brings out the best in us or the worst in us. Either it's going to bring out the becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, conforming into the image of the Son, or it's going to bring us to where we walk away from God. Let me encourage you today, see some of the goals that God has for you. First thing is, God intends to make us perfect. God intends to make us perfect. This is under the point of God and His goals, is suffering completes the believer. Say, what do you mean by perfect? You mean that you never do anything wrong? No, where in the Bible does it say we come to the point where we are sinless until we actually reach glory? And you see that Peter failed. You see Peter backslid. You see many of the disciples messed up. They all ran away from Jesus that night. God intends to make us perfect. And this word perfect here in the Greek is katartizo. It means to arrange, to set in order, to adjust. This is something that when they talk about James and John, they were mending their nets on the seashore. This is the word that was used there. What does it mean is that their nets had been broken, their nets had been stretched, their nets had been damaged. But by God's grace, He's saying, I want to take you and I want to mend you. I want to set you in order. I want to make you adjust you. Now, when we're saved by God's grace. And we're thankful for that. But just because we're saved, it doesn't make us perfect. Just ask the wives about their husbands. When they got saved, did they become perfect? No, they didn't become perfect. They needed some mending. They needed some adjusting. They needed some to be pulled. And it says that we were tattered. We were torn. And God uses His sufferings in our lives to help make us perfect, to arrange us, to adjust us. It gives the idea of fully developing, fully being trained. It gives the idea of being mature. Suffering or the trying or a faith makes us more usable for God. We've seen that illustration before, how gold is done by a refiner's fire, and that when you take the gold and when the gold is melted, that the dross or the imperfections will come to the top and they'll get rid of it. It makes the gold stronger. And it's the same type of illustration they're talking about here, is the fact that God is trying to mend us, make us stronger. God is trying to set us in order, and He is trying to make us complete while we endure this temptation. This is what God's trying to do. That ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect. He's trying to make you established. He's trying to adjust you. He sees that you're torn and that you're tattered, that you can't be fully used by God the way He desires for you to be used. So He brings persecutions in your life to push you and to adjust you and to mend you into His purpose and His plan. That's what He's trying to do when it says to make you perfect. Think about what it says in James 1, verses 2 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. This is complete, mature. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is what God's trying to do here. He's talking to this church here. He's talking to these first century Christians. He says, you have suffered a while. And you're going to suffer for a while. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You go through these chapters, He talks about, you know, thinking not strange with these fiery trials. He says the trials will come. The temptation will come. There is a roaring lion out there trying to destroy and devour you. But what God is trying to do, and what God's goal for your life is, He's trying to make it to where you're mended. He's trying to take up the tailor, like a tailor would with a tailor would take with a needle and work his thread through a piece of clothing that was ripped or torn. God uses sufferings in our lives to make us perfecting for our souls. Not only does God intend to make us perfect, God intends to establish us. He intends to establish us. This is the idea of suffering concretes the believer. Suffering concretes the believer. The word for establish is sterizo. It's used to describe the Lord's determination in going to Jerusalem. You remember that verse where it says He set His face to go to Jerusalem. That's the same word He uses here. So what does it mean He's trying to do in our lives? He is trying to establish us. He is trying to concrete us. He is trying to do what He knows that we will not be easily swayed. Jesus knew what awaited him there. He was not deterred, absolutely resolute and is perfect to perfect God's will for his life. Luke uses the same word when he talks about the inability of Abraham being where Lazarus was and where the rich man was. He uses the exact same word to give it imagery. He's saying, hey, look, just as set as Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in hell, there was a great gulf fixed and no one could come one way or the other way. He says, that's how settled our sanctification is in heaven. That's how settled God wants us to be with our faith and what we believe. God doesn't want a group of people who is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He wants us to be firmly planted and rooted in our beliefs. The trials have a way of making this happen. You know, if we don't face adversity, if we don't face trials, we're not sure of God. We're not sure of his promises. It's when we are facing the hardships, it's when we turn to God and we allow and trust only in God and we see that he's never left us and to see that he's never forsaken us and that his promises hold true and that once we've been through a few storms of God, we know we don't want to go through any storms without him. This is the idea he's trying to establish us. He's trying to concrete us to a point that we are established that nothing is going to cause us to sway. This first century church, some of them were younger Christians and some of them were going back and forth. They were hearing doctrines by other people coming up behind Peter and coming up behind Paul saying, oh, you got to do the commandments and also grace. That's what salvation needs. And there are so many false gods and so many false beliefs and teachings of that day. He's trying to concrete them. Think of what the Bible says in Psalms chapter 40, verse 2. He says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. And he says, and established my goings. Here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to fix us and set us like cement. The Lord wants to establish us so that we have unwavering faith. So what's God trying to do? What's his goal for our lives? He wants to perfect us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to make us mature in our walk. He wants to mend us. He wants to mold us and make us available for his use. Then he wants us to get established. He wants us to be cemented into the work. He wants us to be connected. He doesn't want us saying, well, I heard this preacher on TV to say this, or I read this in the book. We want to be established in the faith of the gospel. We want to know what the word of God, believe what the word of God says, and hold to the word of God. Not only does God intend to establish us, God intends to strengthen us. Strengthen us. He's trying to, the suffering cultivates the believer. This word strengthen is shenu. It occurs only here, but it gives a series of future tenses. It is just another of God's promise to strengthen the believer to bear the things that will come along in his life. You know, they were facing what? Fiery trials. Look what it says in chapter 4 and verse number 12. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. The fiery trials of life, God is trying to strengthen us. As we gave the illustration about the gold, he's trying to make us stronger. The Bible says, if a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good works. Now, we got to get to the point where we allow God to strengthen us. To the point where he makes us strong enough to where he can use us. Too many of us have become weak. Too many of us don't have the strength that God desires for us to have to do his work. Job said, I was at ease, but he have broken me asunder. He have taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. He's saying, look, I was taken. He has shaken me. He has set me up for his mark, for his work. I don't know about you, but some of the people I have the most confidence in, or maybe the most admiration for, is someone who is a believer who has gone through severe trials. I hear some of the stories of the missionaries, and I hear some of what they've gone through, and they come back and they give testimony of what they've gone through. And you know what? My faith has increased because they have strengthened me in believing that God can do all things. But I go even a step farther, and I see people in our churches, whether it be here in other churches that faithfully serve, and they have gone through catastrophes and hardships. They have things mounted upon them. And we see, what is God trying to do? God is trying to strengthen them. And if you look at them, they are normally strong Christians. The ones who have been through the trials, the one that has been through the temptations, the one that has been through the persecutions and through the hardships, and they're still faithfully here. They haven't ran away. They haven't given up. Faithfully being here year after year, being established and being perfect, they are strong Christians. Why is that? It's because they've gone through it already. They've experienced it already. And nothing's going to take them. Nothing's going to change them. They are serving God because God has strengthened through all of these things, and you can guarantee they're going to be in their spot serving God. You can be guaranteed that when you go to them with a question, they're going to give you the Bible. They are a strong believer. Why is that? Because God has strengthened them. Are we strong tonight? Not strong in our own might and our own strength, but have we been strengthened by the Lord? Because that's what he's trying to do. He says he's got goals for us. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be established. He wants us to be strengthened. These trials are intended not to ruin us, not to push us to the lion, but instead to make us stronger and strengthen us to the point where he can even use us in a greater way. And we see this last one. God intends to settle us. Suffering calms the believer. Suffering calms the believer. The word settle here is themalia or themalu. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it sounds like themalu to me, but it's themalu. It means to ground us. It means to settle us from a firm foundation. And it's the idea that it calms us. You got a foundation that's there. I think Peter, when he wrote his book, I like to imagine some of the parables and some of the stories and some of the instances. And I remember when he talked about, when he heard Jesus talk about the foundation of sand and the foundation of a rock. And he's saying here that he wants to settle us. He wants our house to be able to build upon that rock. He wants us to be grounded and settled. He wants us to be calm. He doesn't want us to be waving back and forth. Oh no, there's this trial. Oh no, there's this testing. Oh no, there's this persecution. What will I do? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How are we going to? He wants us to be calm. He wants to settle us. He's saying that this church that was facing, like I said, ultimate persecution, having to lay down their lives. You don't see them being fretful. You don't see them being fearful. They are settled. They are calm in their work. And I tell you, too many times, us as believers and Christians, we get too worried and too upset when we're supposed to be careful for nothing, the Bible tells us. Are we settled? In your life today, are we settled? Are we built upon that foundation? Do we find our security in Jesus Christ? We might use the phrase calm down. We might use the phrase settle down. And this is similar. It's used in several different ways, but it refers to the foundation of a house that has been shaken to the ground securely. It's this idea that it speaks of a tree going deep down into the roots, and the roots are established there, they're settled there, and it's going to take a hurricane to knock it over, if even a hurricane can. Peter says that we are to be perfected. We are supposed to be established, strengthened, and settled in every season of life. Now, so what will all that do? Well, you see what it says in verse number 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Before we get to that point, I want you to think about that phrase that's found in there, verse number 10. After that you have suffered a while. You know the good thing about our sufferings? It's only going to be a while. It's not forever. I mean, I know that some of you might experience something and you might have to live with this for the rest of your life, but 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, 110 years, however long Mr. Armstrong gets to be, it doesn't matter. It's, I know he's not here tonight. So 110 years, whatever it is, because you know, most preachers can say 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, and it covers it. Not everybody's got church members that are over 100, but it doesn't matter. It's just established for a little while. It's not forever. Think about what the Bible says, for I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what the Bible is saying is, look, the suffering I go through here, you know, the aches, the pains, the antagonism, the people that are fighting against me and all the other troubles that trouble me here today, when I compare to what I'm going to get in glory someday, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. So when you go through this verse and you see that, you know, but the God of all grace who have called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Don't forget that. It's just for a while. It's just for a little while. Make you, you know, perfect, established, strengthened, settled. It's just for a while. I know that sometimes when we think about life, we think about how many years we have in this world, it seems like a long time, but it's just for a while. It's not what we're working towards. And last but not least, you got God in his glory. You know, we're supposed to, our lives are supposed to bring glory to God. And that's what Peter is saying. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And when I come to this spot, I think about the time period that it's written in. And I think about the Caesars of the day. I think about Nero, and you think about Nero sits on that throne in that marble palace in the heart of the world. He has coffers and coffers full of money. He has thousands and thousands of slaves and thousands of soldiers, and he has luxury. He has ability to kill somebody. He has ability to make someone something great. And what were the Roman Caesars famous for? For glory and for dominion. They wanted all the glory, and they wanted to control as much as they could. And when Peter writes this, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, I think about how short-lived the Caesars were. Now, don't get me wrong. They had their time in history, and they were powerful, and maybe some of the greatest leaders of all time in the idea of military-wise. Nero wasn't. He was an idiot. But Nero here, you think about, he had his splendor, and these are the people that Nero, they're facing against Nero. They're worried about Nero. What's Nero going to do? And you know what? His glory and his dominion was very short-lived. Where is he today? It's gone. It's over. All those great military leaders of the day that wanted glory and that wanted dominion, where was it? They're gone. They're dead. It's past now. And what he's writing to this group of believers, reminding them, he's saying, look, the God of all grace, he's called you to eternal glory. You're going to suffer for a while, but this is what God's trying to do in your life. God's trying to perfect you. He's trying to mature you. You got some areas in your life you need some help with, and he's mending those areas. He wants to establish you. These trials are going to send you right to him, and as they're sending you right to him, you're going to realize that you can't do it without him, and you're going to know that as you go through these experiences, these are times that you're going to learn things that you would have never learned any other way but to go through that trial. And when he does that, it's going to strengthen you. It's going to strengthen your faith. Just as Joseph went step by step, it strengthened his faith and strengthened his faith to where he could look at his brothers and forgive them and says, you sold me, but God sent me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He wouldn't have said those that day as he got out of the pit, I don't think. But as God used him and worked with him all over all those years, it strengthened him and it settled him. No matter what happened in his life, they could be calm because they were resting on the foundation that God has given. And you get to verse number 11. Glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And that's what God is. It's forever and ever, amen. And that's, he deserves our glory. He has the glory. He'll receive glory. But what we can do in our lives, what can we do to bring glory to him? He has all the dominion, but we have this one life, this flesh, to say, God, I want to bring you glory out of it. Before I close, I want you, he writes that last phrase about peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus at verse number 14. I think about Nero that had everything. And, you know, once again, he was the crazy guy. And I know not all emperors are crazy. He was the guy that he did some just ridiculous things. He had no peace. You think about it, he set fire to Rome. he had no peace. But look at Peter. Peter knows he's going to be giving his life for Christ soon. Peter, who has been beaten, Peter, who has been threatened against, and Peter, who was living day by day in the, most people would be in the fear of death. I don't think he's telling these people, make sure that you don't think it's strange when the trials come, because they're supposed to come. But think about the peace and that he had. Do you have that type of peace in your life? Do you have that type of comfort? Have you let God perfect you and establish you? Have you let God strengthen you? Have you let God settle you down to where you can be calm and you can relax? And it's sort of like that abiding in Christ thing that we talk about in John chapter 15. We can relax in Jesus Christ because of the fact he is our everything, and we don't have to worry. As Nero, Nero had to turn around, watch his back, wonder if someone was going to kill him or put him to death. And all the other, they were fearful of these things. These, they had nothing to be afraid of. They knew that they had been called to eternal glory. If they were gone from this world today, they're going to be in heaven tomorrow. And they have eternal glory that they've been called to do. I don't know about you, but I know most people would look at Nero and say, man, how great it would have been to have that type of riches, that type of power, that type of pleasure that he had at his hands. And then you look at these Christians, many of them standing before ravaging wolves or lions and tigers, never knowing if their life was at risk day by day, their family was at risk day by day, but they got peace because they bowed their knee and they said, glory and dominion forever and ever. They were serving the God of the universe. The king was the one who had conquered all death, who deserved all glory and dominion. And all Peter adds at the end is, amen. He agrees. That's it. So as we get ready to close, we are going to, like I said, this coming Sunday, look at 1 Peter chapter number 3. Next Wednesday night, we're just going to do a whole review quickly through it, just reminding us of all the different things we went through in 1 Peter. But as we leave this, this is what God wants to do in your life. Put a little clue. God does not want you to get saved and stay the same way you are. He did not save you to just be the same. He wants you to grow as a believer, grow as a Christian. And he's letting the suffering in your life perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Now, there is suffering that comes in our life because of sin, too. I mean, oftentimes we talk about that more than others. Good things happen to, bad things happen to good people, and sometimes there is sin in our lives, and God is allowing this thing to happen to you to get you to wake up. Get you to wake up and say, you know what, I need to change that. I don't think that's the case here as believers. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, look, you're facing persecution that is huge. But all God is trying to do is he's trying to perfect you. He's trying to mend those things in your life that needs to work. He's trying to establish you, to get you to where you are not going anywhere. He's trying to strengthen you so you can face future things. And he's trying to settle you so you can be calm in all the things you go through. Tonight, standing in the grace of God means that we realize that everything that happens into our lives is because of his unmerited favor, and he is always working on our behalf and for our good. Let's go ahead and stand.